Philippians chapter 2. We're now looking in the section from verses 1 through 4. Philippians 2 from verses 1 through 4. We have begun actually looking at verse 1, where it says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. This is what we have started looking at, realizing that beginning from from about verse 27 in Philippians chapter 1, that the emphasis is basically on the believer's lifestyle being compatible with what he believes in. So this is the area that we have started. But as a way of review of what we had seen, we saw last week that the first word there are about four things that the apostle thinks or says, since we have. The fact that we have an if, I mentioned last time, does not mean there's a doubt. That the Greek word and the way it's phrased in the Greek is a first-class condition. And a first-class condition means assuming reality. In other words, the apostle says, since we have encouragement. The encouragement that we have comes from the scriptures. And part of our encouragement is at least reminding us of who we are in Christ Jesus. This is part of the encouragement. Even when a believer is under divine discipline, to remember that that's a sign that he is a child of God. As I emphasized on Sunday, that I personally consider divine discipline as one of those things that we tell a believer if he's a child of God. In other words, if we do things that merit or warrants divine discipline and we don't get it, then that's an indication that really we are not children of God. But if we are, he will administer his justice to us in the form of divine discipline. So our encouragement is even under divine discipline to realize that we are the children of God. And that should be our comfort. And that brought us to what we started looking at, which was the second thing. He said, if there is comfort. So we're looking at four things. The first thing is encouragement. And the second thing that we started looking at is the word comfort. The Apostle Paul says, if there is any comfort, and there is, or since there is comfort. And I mentioned last week that comforting somebody is an important ministry for the believer, and that there are only very few are capable of doing it. And that we realize that it's not a new thing, because even in the ancient world, they took it as a very serious activity. And as a result, when people died, they were individuals would go and visit them by the drones, as they say. A lot of people would go in and out, day in, day out, continue to comfort them. Now, of course, a lot of time when people, you try to comfort people because of some few things, they generally refuse to be comforted, as we know from the Bible, or as in case of something I read many years ago of a woman who lost the only son, and they tried every way to comfort her. The woman said, no, I'm going to jump inside a well and kill myself and get it over with, since my only reason for living is my child, and that child is gone. And everyone keep, you know, begging and pleading. And all of a sudden, I think the husband got so angry after all he has exhausted everything he can do. And the people who were holding her, he said, let her alone. Let her go and drown herself. Well, and she took off. And as she took off and came close to the well, she looked and said it was deep. She looked again, it was deep. Well, she wouldn't jump. Now, you see, the point is this, and eventually they helped her back. My point is this, always, when people are in sorrow, they always think, well, I cannot get any relief. There's no other hope. The only hope is for me to kill myself. But the truth of the matter is, when a person is staring at death, they think twice. And that's what happened in this particular case with the lady. But this is because of she was surrounded by people who came to comfort her according to the custom of people of the Middle East. So this is the thing that even today we do find people trying to comfort people in terms of problem. So the problem in providing comfort, as I mentioned or started to mention, is this. We don't really know what to say. It's a very difficult thing because you really don't know what to tell the person that you would think that if I just say this, that will bring comfort to that individual. Therefore, since it's an important ministry, you must then depend on the Holy Spirit to direct and guide you as to what to say or how to say it. Now, one of the things that we as believers will begin to realize is it is one thing to say something, but it's another thing to know how to say it. In other words, there's something that you can tell a person and they will almost kill you. And another person will tell them the same thing in content, but the manner in which it's done is different. And they will take no offense. And so this is one thing in going to provide comfort. It becomes important for the believer to know what to say and how to say it. It's not an easy thing. And I'm sure if you're faced with it, you may have realized that's probably the most awkward thing to do. You don't know, you really know this person is in pain. And you look at them, you don't really know where to begin. I mean, you are at a loss. So this is where we as believers must then depend completely on the ministry of the Holy Spirit to provide us what to say and how to say it. Now, of course, in either case, we always realize that whatever we face, we have to be dealing with the scriptures. So you take, for example, suppose you're meeting somebody who just lost a loved one. What can you do? Well, one of the things that we should always aim at is this. Comforting somebody or the ministry of comfort, we should always focus on reassurance. Reassurance, that is very important. Try to reassure an individual, depending on what it is. If you are faced with a believer who, for example, has lost a loved one, who also is a believer, you need to reassure him or her of the future resurrection that is coming in the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17 through 18, gives us information about resurrection that we may need to remember to use to comfort other believers. When he says, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. In other words, you must help that believer not to lose sight of the meaning of death. That death means a different thing for the believer than it does for the unbeliever. Death is not something that is scary. It is not something that means finality. You know, there are a lot of things that they take place. That's what we call an irreversible process. Something that has taken place, it can never be changed. This is not the case for the believer. Sure enough, the human body can never recover. Never. But at the same time, you need to remind the person that the real person is gone. And that's the soul which will be clothed in a body at the resurrection. And that you will recognize this person. Therefore, even though you sorrow right now, just remember it's like somebody who has taken a trip for about 20, 30, 40 years and never come back home. It doesn't mean that you will never see that person again. That will be a way to comfort a believer who is under a terrible loss. Now, of course, you know, like I mentioned last week, the most difficult is if it's an unbeliever. If the person died as an unbeliever, what do you say to the person? And frankly, I don't really know what we can say, except to tell the person who is to just realize that there's nothing you can do about this situation in life. There are things we can't do anything about. And in other words, you become a stoic. Because that's the only thing you can do with such individuals. You can give them hope when there's no hope. I know a lot of people try to comfort themselves and say, well, I know my loved one is in heaven. Maybe. If that person is not a believer, that's just a comfort that probably will help them, but that's not a permanent type of comfort. So this is a situation that we have to deal with. When we are facing unbelievers, we'll hopefully that God will use our situation somewhere, somehow, bring the attention or give us the wisdom, the sensitivity to maybe use that situation to bring to them the necessity of knowing about what is lying ahead. And, you know, God will direct you. It doesn't always mean that you go to somebody morning and begin to preach to them. Not necessarily. But I'm sure that if you are very sensitive as a person, if you depend on the Holy Spirit, He will direct you to the exact way to present the gospel and yet provide some form of comfort to that individual. So this is the thing that we need to be aware of. If on the other hand, though, if it's not a person who is lost some loved one, but maybe faced with some other suffering of this life that is deserves you comforting that person. Now, if it's a believer, and of course, everything that we're dealing with here has to do with the believer. We don't really have anything for the unbeliever. And so, if it's a believer, as the context suggests here, then all we have to do is to remind them. Because a lot of time, under pressure, under stress, most time we seem to be out of fellowship and we'll forget everything about the promises that God has given us. So at that point, to remind our believer, now regardless of what you're going through, no matter how awful it is, just remember that God has promised that He will take all the situation and bring glory to His name. And so if this believer, you can focus his or her attention to remember that God causes all things to work together for good for the life of the believer. And secondly, of course, if this suffering has been caused by other people, what do you tell this person? Well, remember now that there are passages that the Word of God has given us that is useful or that can be used to help a believer who is suffering by giving them the right perspective. If this suffering is caused by other people, the more lamentable example is Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Genesis 50, 20. That to me is one of those passages that should help a believer deal with other problems caused by other people. In other words, if that believer's suffering has been inflicted by people for some unknown reason or for some even known reason, remind them this. When Joseph was inflicted with suffering for nothing that he has done, per se, was sold in slavery, and he received all mistreatment, his conclusion was this. He said to his brothers, "You meant it evil, God meant it good, to accomplish all of this so that He bring glory to His name." So even when people are antagonistic in such sense, remind our believer that in all of this, people may mean bad, may mean evil, may think about hurting you, but God is going to use those purposes and turn it to His own glory. And that should be a way to provide comfort for the believer. Now, if another situation is involved besides death or besides suffering, per se, then it may be a believer who has fallen into some kind of sin that is very obvious to everyone around. Then you have to provide them some comfort in a different way. And that comfort, again, if you recall, I say reassurance is the key. You need to reassure them of something. Now, maybe one of the best-known cases in the Bible is the incestuous believer in Corinth, who the Apostle Paul had commanded that he be put out of the congregation. Now, one of the things that sometimes we always have to remember is when we look at the context under which this took place, we realize that the Corinthian people were very, very lascivious people at this point. To them, sex meant nothing, as almost it is in this country and most other Western world today, where there's not much attached to it, but here to them in Corinth, it was no big deal. And so that is why this young man from all thing that we do know, probably had sex with the stepmother or something like that and was boastful about it. Because to them, it was no big deal. And the Apostle Paul said, no, that is incompatible with the word of God. Put him out of your congregation. In other words, put him to shame so that he will realize that this is not an acceptable way for the believers to act. And as a result of that, he came to his senses. And well, you know, human beings being what they are, they were still giving him the cold shoulder. And from my understanding, at least in the olden days, in the church discipline, one of the things they do is they do not tell the person not to come to church, but they make the person sit at the back row so that he does not interact with the rest of the believers. If they have not communion, he doesn't participate. He would have to be out so as to feel the pain, so they say, to make him realize that he is doing things that are incompatible with the grace of God. And so when this young man came to his senses, they were still treating him, giving him the cold shoulder. And the Apostle Paul writes to them regarding this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. And this is what he says. He says, now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him. Comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Now, you see, this is the whole thing about, like I keep mentioning, that the whole thing about comforting somebody, you must have this element of reassurance. Reaffirm something. In this case, the apostle said, reaffirm your love for this believer. Tell him and make him aware that, yes, we understand what has happened. Yes, but that's in the past, that you now should move forward, and that we as believers still love you, care for you, will be praying for you in every situation that you face. So this is the thing that the apostle said here. So what is essential then is, when you are faced with this kind of situation, not to ride on your self-righteousness. It's very important not to be on a very high level of self-righteousness, whereby you say, well, because I can never, you know, I can never do a thing like that, so why would I sympathize with him or her? No, the Apostle Paul says, that is not a time or the place for you to be self-righteous. Rather, it is a time to show all amount of sensitivity, humility, in providing comfort for this believer. Of course, in the final analysis, it is God who actually does the comforting. Your responsibility as a believer is to simply point to that believer the word of God that is appropriate for his situation. Again, we must realize and also rely on the Holy Spirit to aid us in carrying out this important ministry to our fellow believers. Again, if it is suffering, maybe there's one passage that I think may be worthwhile reminding this believer, and that is Psalms 119, verse 50. Psalms 119, verse 50 says, my comfort in my suffering is this: your promise preserves my life. So you may be facing a life-threatening situation. This may be something that you tell this person. Regardless of what it is, God's promises will preserve your life until he is done with you on this planet. So regardless of what you see, just don't let it overwhelm you, remembering that God's faithfulness can be seen in the midst of the suffering. So the point being then that our comforting words must be derived from the word of God. It is his promises that we must depend on to carry us through our sufferings. But the problem is we must know which promise to apply to the suffering. And that is why as believers we will keep learning the word of God, keep learning various promises so that in time when we are faced with comforting somebody, we will know where to reach, what to pull, so that we will know what to say. So this is the second thing that the Apostle Paul says, if we do have, and therefore we really do have comforting ministry, provided to us through other believers by way of the Holy Spirit. The third thing that we have in verse 1 that he says, which is the position of the believer, is what is he calls the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is expressed in the phrase, if any fellowship of the Spirit. Now, the word fellowship here is the Greek word koinonia, which means association, communion, or fellowship. So the believer has that privilege of being in association or being in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit, of course, even though it doesn't say Holy Spirit, should be understood here to mean the Holy Spirit. This is because in the Greek, there is no definite article with the Spirit, which means in this case, there is an emphasis on the quality of the Spirit. And that means that we're dealing with the Holy Spirit. So the association with the believer with the Holy Spirit should provide him a power to live in accordance with the gospel of Christ. Remember that the thrust of what we're studying is that the life must be compatible with what we claim. And so he's saying that as we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, that power will be provided for us. And that means that we must constantly strive to be in communion with the Holy Spirit or to be in fellowship with the Holy Spirit so that he will enable us to execute the life whereby what we say matches what we do. The fourth thing that the apostle says in that verse is mercy. So we look at this. We have seen the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Then the fourth thing that he is concerned with, having given us that we need to have fellowship. Not only that, but he's talking about mercy. That if the believer have mercy, although it's indicated in our passage by the phrase, if any affection and sympathy, if any affection and sympathy. Now the word affection or tenderness is from an interesting Greek word. It's kind of one that churn the stomach as you try to pronounce it. Splagnon. Is this what? Splagnon. And I see we really, they use this word to refer to the inward parts of animals, stomach and so forth, the kidney and the rest of them. But actually, this word was used figuratively for the seat of emotion in man, and so it means affection or tender mercies or compassion or benevolence. Now, the word, though, we see also the other word that is translated compassion or sympathy is also a Greek word, oikimos. Oikimos. That is the word. Both of these words are found in our expression where it says, if any affection and sympathy. The second word that we translated sympathy here is that word arctimos. Now this word though, we have seen both of them, it means pity or mercy or compassion. And so you see there is really some form of runover between these 2 minutes. And so we see that what the apostle is using is a figure of speech that we call hindiades. Hindiades. That's a figure of speech. Hindiades simply means here you have a concept that you want to express, but you use 2 different words to express 1 concept. So that's what hindiades means. So the Apostle Paul uses this expression. His emphasis is on mercy. So whether he looks at compassion, you look at affection, which are these 2 words, when we look at this, The apostle is emphasizing mercy. And so he says, if we have mercy. Now, so this is the major thing that he is concerned with. But the question, though, is whose mercy are we concerned with here? Is that the mercy of the Philippians, or is it the mercy from God? If we look at the context, and many people have tried to do so, some say that this mercy is a mercy that belongs to the Philippians. But I don't believe that this is the reason that Paul uses it. I believe that the mercy here has to do with the mercy that comes from God. And why do I say this? There are two reasons why I do so. First, because this verse begins with reference to encouragement from Christ. Now, the rest of the series of the Eves must of necessity follow the same pattern. And that is why I think and believe that what we have here is the mercy of God, not of the Philippians. The second reason is, since the apostle here is about to give them instruction as to what to do, then it makes more sense that he's appealing to the mercy of God before he can begin to give them the instruction. He's giving them what it is that they have received. Furthermore, this is a pattern that we have seen several times, and the apostle is very fond of it. Of course, many of the other apostles do the same thing, but Paul is particularly fond of using this pattern. For example, the same word is found in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And I need you to open that passage so we can see the pattern that the apostle is dealing with here. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. In other words, he is making an appeal, but the appeal has a basis. You know, it's not just from something out of the blue, as they say, and just say, okay, right now, Paul is going to give you a command as to what you do. No, he says, I am going to make you an appeal in view of saying that you are the recipients of the grace of God. So he says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And then, look at what he's really coming to. Look at verse 2 says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Now, so you remember now what he says, in view of God's mercy, let's forget about everything in between, the trappings that's in between. The apostle says, in view of the mercy that you have received from God, do not conform. So that's a pattern. His pattern is to, first of all, give the privilege and then the provision and then go to what comes because of this. You know, we have been studying that in the book of 1 John. So this is what his pattern is. Let's focus on the privilege. Why must you not do this? It's not the apostle. It's not saying, well, now you should not conform to the wall or the pattern of this wall because that's just a command from God. He said, no, even though it's a command from God, but I want to focus, here you are, you have a privilege. You have something that the unbeliever does not have. You have received mercy from God. You have received mercy. As someone who has received mercy, he said, therefore, do. That's always a pattern. Although many times Christianity seems to focus on do and forget about this part. In other words, the Word of God always gives us the reason for whatever is demanded from you and I as believers. Here the apostle is saying, we have the mercy. And so when he uses this in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, it is the same pattern that we see here in Philippians. Philippians 1 and 2, the same exact pattern. The only thing is we're still dealing with verse 1, but pretty much in a little while we'll get to verse 2 so that you can see that that is the pattern that the apostle has in mind. There is another reason why I think that he is talking about the mercy from God rather than the mercy of the Philippians. And that's because of the fact that God has been attributed to be the God of all mercies. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1. Oh, sorry. 2 Corinthians 1, 3. Sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion." That's the way the NIV have it. But if you have the King James Version or the New King James Version or the New American Standard, you will have found that they translated it the word mercies. So this is because it says the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. So because God is one that provides mercy and he is the one that we are concerned with, and the apostle is making the appeal, we have received mercy from God. We are the recipients. We are the beneficiaries of his mercy. Therefore, we are going to be commanded to do something. Remember, he's emphasizing that our lifestyle must focus or must be in conformity with what we proclaim. And so this is the way he said, since we have received this mercy, then we ought to follow a certain pattern. Now, there's something that we always have to remember. The word mercy and compassion. Oftentimes, many people seem to think that both of them are the same. No, there's a difference between them. One of the things that we always have to remember, mercy is an action. Mercy is always an action. Compassion is always a feeling. Mercy, if you say you have mercy, that's you put something in action. In other words, what we really say is that while mercy is really an action and compassion is some form of pity, what sets mercy into action is always compassion. You know, this is the case. Suppose you see a person suffering. What you begin to feel at that point regarding that person is compassion. That compassion moves you into action. When you put that compassion into action, you have mercy. So God shows us mercy in that sense by actively helping us in every way, especially when we face those situations in this life that is out of our control. There's nothing we can do about it. So he comes in with his own mercy by doing something for us. Our Lord Jesus Christ did something that differentiates these two concept, mercy and compassion. If you will, I'm referring to Matthew chapter 14, verse 14. This passage show clearly there's a difference between these two. And both of them are mentioned in the same context. Now, how do we know that? Look at what he said. Matthew 14, verse 14 says, "When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them." And, you see, now that is mercy now. He had compassion, then he said, "and healed their sick." So it is clear that what Jesus Christ did at this point was an act of mercy. He didn't have to help them. He didn't have to do anything. But when he saw their suffering, he was moved by compassion, and so he did something about it. You and I may not be aware of it. Every now and then, you may think that he is not seeing what you are going through. Yes, he sees everything that we face every day. He sees our problem. He's moved with compassion, and he's doing things about them. The only problem is a lot of time we're too busy trying to justify ourselves, trying to blame somebody else for what we're going through, that we are not able to see that he is at work on our behalf, that he is working out his purpose and plan for us in the midst of those suffering, that he is showing to us the greatest amount of compassion as well as his mercy in action. So this is what we do see here, that the apostle is concerned with us, that as believers, that we are set on the way of mercy by God because of who he is and because he's been moved by compassion towards us. So when God does things for us, the undeserving ones, it is always because of his grace in action, which we call mercy. So the Philippians, being beneficiaries of God's compassion and God's mercies, then the Apostle Paul says, because of this, then he's going to now give them something else. So we have seen what the pattern is. Here's the pattern. He has said, now, because we have received encouragement, we do continuously have encouragement from the Word of God, because we are receiving comfort from God as well as being given that ministry to comfort others. Because we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, because we have mercy from God, therefore, verse 2. So that's the pattern now. Now what does he say now in verse 2? He says, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Now literally, the verse reads this way. This is the way it sounds in a very literal way from the Greek. It says, complete or make full my joy so that you may think the same thing, having the same love, harmonious, thinking the one. Now that doesn't sound like good English. I'll go it over one more time. It says, complete my joy so that you may think the same thing, have the same love, harmonious, thinking the one. That's the way it goes from the Greek. So the word joy is an important thing in that passage. The word joy, kara. That's what the apostle is focusing on. Now, if you recall, the whole epistle, the theme of that is what? Joy, the life of joy for the believer. So if it is a life of joy for the believer, it should not be surprising that the apostle Paul is focusing on this one. The apostle himself calls them, or calls the Philippians, his joy. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, a passage that we will come to sometime in the future. So because we have encountered this word joy, and because it is the theme of this book, I think at this point it will be necessary for us to review some of the concepts that we have gone through regarding joy. So at this point, we should prepare and review our concept, our understanding of the word joy as given in the Word of God. Begin by stating this, that joy is the state of the soul which expresses complete satisfaction in the person of God. Now the key word, satisfaction. If you have joy, then you must be experiencing, or your soul expresses complete satisfaction. That is the key word for what we're studying, satisfaction. It may include, in any case, an emotion which may persist irrespective of the environment. Now, joy is a state produced by the Holy Spirit. Suffering that you may face cannot extinguish joy, according to James 1:12, that no matter what happens, suffering cannot extinguish your joy if you do have it. And that's James chapter 1, verse 12. It seems to me that the only way for the believer not to have this condition is to rupture his fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Now, we have to admit, and I have to admit, really, that joy is also, just like love, one of those difficult things to define. And we have seen on Sunday, and I will mention it again, that the Apostle Paul took the whole of almost the few verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to explain love. Simply because it is not always sufficient to express some of these concepts by just one word. So my one sentence definition that I've given really is inadequate to define joy, but only to bring us to a point where we can grab something, we can think about something, so that when I think about joy, I can ask myself, do I have a complete satisfaction? That's the only reason I've given that one sentence definition. Do I have complete satisfaction about my life, about everything around me? If I don't, I'm not experiencing joy. So while this then is the situation, it may be necessary to go now into a little more detail and explore this concept of joy. I'm going to begin by stating some negative characteristics. Precisely, I'll give two negative characteristics of joy so that we can begin to look at the positive aspect. First of all, joy is not something produced by man. Repeat, joy is not something produced by man. In other words, no human being is capable of producing it. Rather, it is produced by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul reminds us this when he writes to the believers in Thessalonica by giving them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. It says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of every severe suffering. You welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. True joy comes by way of the Holy Spirit. So the first thing, joy is not produced by man. So in other words, that rules out anything that you feel because you find a good, you just got you a new house, you just married, you got this, you got that. Rule that out. That's not joy. It is not joy. Secondly, it is independent of our situation. I have previously stated that suffering cannot extinguish joy, whatever situation we face. If we truly have the joy that the Lord provides for us, nothing touches it. And so this is the way what I'm expressing is this. If we can take joy, set it apart in a house by itself, put it at the top of the roof, and that's joy. Below it are these are your environment, all the circumstances of life. And this will include, maybe, pain and suffering. This may also include lack of material things. This may include hatred from people around you. Now, see what joy is. What we're saying is that if you have the joy that's provided by God, none of this is capable of reaching this, because they're all below here. And that is the key thing, that the true joy that God provides us surpasses every situation we face. In other words, somebody can be dying of a terminal disease and have joy. In pain and have joy. Because it's a state that nothing can touch. That is one thing, that nothing else can touch it. So, the only way you can be assured of that is, of course, that you remain constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. Since we do know it is not something that man can produce or is capable of producing. So these are the two negative characteristics that by way to look at it. But let's now go to the more positive way to produce or look at joy. The first thing that we know on a positive note is that joy is always, always related to the Word of God. That is the first thing that we know. True joy related to the Word of God.
That's the first thing that we know. If you have true joy, it is related to the Word of God, it's surrounded by the Word of God, it's influenced by the Word of God, it's caused by the Word of God. Now, that's what our Lord says in John chapter 15, verse 11. John 15:11 says, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. What? He says, I told you this. What is it that he told them? The context of John 15, verse 11 shows that joy has to do with knowledge of something about God, specifically his love. You know, if you understand that God loves you, then you must of necessity have this joy. Now, you know that many, many people today are miserable, even some to the point of committing suicide because they are doubting their husband's love, their wife's love, this person's love, that person's love. And so people are in a state of confusion because they are just not sure that somebody loves them. But here is the greatest case that we have, that God loves you, and because of the fact that his love is there for you, should cause you to know that you belong to him, and that should produce that joy that nothing touches. Even when the believer is dying or facing death, he realizes that my body may be riddled with cancer, may be riddled with anything, but nothing is going to touch my soul. And that joy provides this peace, this stability for the believer to know, to look ahead as to what is coming. And at that state, he or she may be in pain, but the soul is at a complete satisfaction. No bitterness, no whining, no complaining, no blaming anyone, no regret of any kind. No say, well, if I had just not had too much of this, maybe not too much of that, and maybe feeling better today. Well, we don't know that. That's just sometimes what science makes us. They tell us one day if you eat this, you'll be okay. The next day you eat that, you get cancer. We don't know that. I mean, they try and none of those things. I'm not saying don't pay them attention. All I'm saying is this. In the final analysis, when God has a timing for you, you may eat all you want in this life. Drink water alone and eat grain that has no pesticide or any of those things. If it is time, you're going to get it, whatever way the Lord chooses. So, but when the believer has this joy, he can face all those and go smoothly through this life with the most tranquility that you can see. So this is what we know about this joy. And that's because it is produced by the Word of God. Of course, when you look at the context of John 15:11, it also suggests that joy has to deal with obedience to the Word of God. So it is as we obey his word that we experience joy, which again will agree to the fact that joy is something produced by the Holy Spirit. If you recall, when we think about the fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, it said the fruit of the Spirit is love. The next thing is there, joy. So it is not something that you and I can cook up, manufacture. It is always something that God, the Holy Spirit, is going to provide for us. Secondly, now, I bring this as a way, as a characteristic, because it is the way I defined it. And that is, it is a state of complete satisfaction. If there is an element of this dissatisfaction in your life, you cannot know this joy. What I'm saying is this, that dissatisfaction must be the thing that is total in your life. There are a lot of people who feel dissatisfied with this person, disenchanted with this person or that person. That shows you don't have joy. When you do have joy in your life, nothing will touch it. You will be completely satisfied with what you have. You are not in competition with the next person, as most people do, competing with that person, competing with that person. No, when you are in complete joy, you are, in a sense, insulated from what's going on around you. And that is why I call it a state of complete satisfaction. There are people who think that they are having satisfaction from anything that they call pleasure. But the truth of the matter is sometimes, even when they may satisfy their emotion, they have a condemnation in their soul telling them that the pleasure in itself is against God.
And therefore, it cannot be joy. So what I'm saying is there are people who have an intellectual satisfaction, but they lack this sense of joy simply because their soul is not at peace with God. So true joy then must manifest itself in the complete satisfaction of your intellect, your mind, your emotion, and your will. In short, what I'm saying is that your total being must experience satisfaction. So that's the second characteristic. The third one is that joy has the spirit of jubilance. Always, you have jubilance. Celebration, that's what I call jubilance. Whenever joy exists in your life, there is this active aspect of it that causes you to rejoice or to celebrate. Now, don't get me wrong now. I'm not saying that you must always be dancing around and clapping your hand in the air and say, my God is great and this and that. Yes, you can do that. But that's not always the case. You will have joy. It doesn't always result in you doing that. But because you have this inner peace, this inner celebration, you radiate this, I call it an unspoken beauty. I mean, if you're a woman, people look at you, you radiate this thing that just, it's a wonder to behold. If you're a man, the same thing. Because there is something that is coming out of your soul, that beauty that nothing can touch. And as a result of it, you are rejoicing in your soul, regardless of what it is. You may be humming some hymns or singing inside your soul, but this is because you are experiencing joy. And not too many people know what I'm talking about, but those who do realize that this is the most important place in this life to be. It is the place that once you enter into it, once you experience this joy, you are bubbling on the inside. That's what I'm trying to say. You are bubbling. It doesn't mean you don't have pain. You may be having suffering from arthritis, as they say, and you still be bubbling. But that's because it is something on the inside of you. And I think, even though I'm not really too sure, because I haven't had that experience, but I do think that it's similar to what people do when they're in a party. They've had one or two drinks, and they start having this happy glues, as they say. But they're not drunk yet. But they start having that elation. Because the word kara is from the Greek word where we studied this. It's actually a word that they use in party. When people have had a little bit to drink, not yet drunk. You know where they start loving everyone. You know, those type of things. They're not yet drunk yet, but they have that kind of, there's no care, no worry of this life. I'm just floating around. I'm happy. And so John said, the apostle says, that's what we will have when we have joy, except the only difference, we are in total control of ourselves. Quite unlike the person who may be in the party. So this is the spirit of something that we have to have when we have joy. Do you have it? And if you do, that should be in you. Now again, like I mentioned, so that you don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying that you always go running up and clapping up and down. No, it is something that may be just quiet inside of you. And you enjoy this peace, you have this bubbling, and your mind goes up and on, rejoicing and praising and thanking God for his mercies towards you. So that is the characteristic of joy. The fourth thing about joy is joy also has associated with it the feeling of power and strength. Power and strength. This is why Nehemiah 8:10 says this. Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 10. Nehemiah 8:10 says, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Many people sing it. I'm sure I hear a lot of Christians sing, joy, joy, the Lord is my, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Yes, it is, if you really understand it. And the only way that this can be your strength is if the Holy Spirit is producing that joy in your soul, and at that point, true joy creates boldness in you. It creates lack of fear in the person because you have it. And because it is the power produced in you by the Holy Spirit. Paul had joy while in prison, and he spoke boldly to those around him, especially those in the household of Caesar. Joy is the greatest, and in a sense, gives the believer this greatest sense of power in this life. If you have joy,
Every person around you may be feeling discouraged, or everyone may be feeling that the whole world is sinking and everything is coming loose. But because you have this, or they may be having it because of the political situation, or because of the crime, or because of whatever it is, they may be having this gloomy feeling, but because you do have this joy of the Lord, you will show tremendous amount of strength and tremendous amount of courage. And when they look at you, they will understand it. That is the four things that I want you to remember about this joy. If you do have it, you always test yourself. Do I really have joy? Can I say to myself, I have complete satisfaction? Can I say that within me, I am actually celebrating? I'm bubbling on the inside because of the joy that the Lord has provided to me. So this is what we have here, and that is what the apostle is concerned with. So now that we have seen it, the reason that it was important for us to see this is that to realize what we are faced with in this verse. Because unless we understand all I've put forward this evening, it becomes very difficult to understand the explanation that I'm going to give. Because we have something that, having listened to all of this, we have seen that joy is not something that is produced by a human being. That it's independent of the circumstances. The Apostle Paul himself knows that. He has written extensively about it. And yet, our passage says, complete my joy. Now, what a minute now. You mean, when we have just finished studying that joy doesn't depend on a human being, and the Apostle Paul, who knows better, is he telling us now you should make me happy? No, definitely that's not what he's saying. And that is why it was important for us to understand what I have just explained about joy. That more importantly, it is something produced by the Holy Spirit. So then, what does the Paul mean when he says, make my joy complete, or complete my joy? Now, having understood all I have said now, I'm just going to tell you that it's a very simple thing to interpret. Although I realize that there are a lot of pages and pages and written on this, trying to explain this and that, and just because people are not paying attention to the context, or because they're not looking correctly, or looking what I might call in an extensive manner, what the Bible teaches about joy. So they narrow their thinking and focus it on one passage, and they try to come up with all kinds of meaning as to what the Apostle Paul means. This, to me, having understood that joy is what God, the Holy Spirit, produces, I think this is what the Apostle is saying. He's saying, listen, you Philippians, get your acts together, so that when I think about you, I won't be out of fellowship. Because if I'm out of fellowship, I lose my joy. That's all he's saying when he said, make my joy complete. In other words, you get your acts together. Whatever it is that you are fighting about, bring your acts together and come together. As we're going to see as the rest of this passage proceeds, say, get your acts together so that when I think about you, I will be filled with joy. In other words, so that the Holy Spirit will control my life. Because any believer, whether it's a pastor or more so a pastor in particular, who is concerned about a congregation, must always experience this kind of thing, that when things are not going right with members of the body of Christ, that person is bound to feel some kind of pain about it. And that's what the apostle is saying. If I can watch you, if I can know that between you as believers, you are not fighting, you are growing spiritually, then I don't have to think about this and think about this and worry in a minute before I know it, I'm out of fellowship. And that's what the apostle Paul is saying. So, what is it for us as believers? Then that we as believers should seek, try in every way to be in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Because that is the only way that you can experience this unparalleled amount of joy that God has provided us. It is yours, it is mine. There is no reason on this planet why we shouldn't have it. There is nothing that should touch it. As we have seen here, God intends for you and I to enjoy it. And we should. The only way we don't enjoy it is we causing it ourselves. And that is through being out of fellowship. So do you want joy? It is yours. It's been provided. There is no reason for us not to have it. So when the apostle tells them this, he is telling you and I the same thing. Complete his joy. Complete the joy of every of the apostles that God has used to provide this truth for us. And that is the way we do it, by following those things that have been delineated in the Word of God. So that not only will those around you have joy because they know that you are growing, that you are doing well, but also you yourself will experience this joy. In my mind, and I have believed this many, many times, and I have seen it happen to many people. There are a lot of sicknesses in this life that can just disappear just like this, by having joy. And you say, what are you, what are you talking? I know what I'm talking. Because I have seen it, I've witnessed it many, many times. There have been a lot of people who are sick. And yet, once their life get together, joy starts flowing in their soul all of a sudden. Running to the doctor every now and then stops. What's the problem? And they didn't take any antibiotic or any medicine. Something has started working. Joy has started producing something in the soul that affects the body. Most of our sickness, as most of us realize, it starts with our soul. Let your thinking start getting wrong and you see what starts happening. Now, that's not to say that there are no other sicknesses that are caused by other things, but I'm saying for most part, there are very few sicknesses that we have that is not really cannot be traced to the state of our soul. The rest of them are very minor. But so in any case, here is the thing I'm trying to emphasize this evening, that you and I should be in a position where when we walk out from here tonight, and we should be in an inner celebration, we should be celebrating day in, day out. It is not something that says you get it 1 minute, the next minute you lose it. No, it doesn't say that. It is a state that we must continue to enjoy. Shouldn't we? Now, that's up to you. I mean, I never can, you know, even though I don't eat one of those things, but people who like dessert and those sweet things, well, no one, if you see those ones that, you know, whatever they call it, I don't know all the names, but you see those ones that are appetizing, no one has to beg you to take it. Does anyone have to do that? No. They just offer it to you, be glad they did. And that's what we have done this evening. God has provided us the greatest offer of the greatest desire that is possible in this planet. That is His joy. You can take it, eat it. That's up to you. The way they say it in Latin, illa iacta est. The die is cast. What you do with it is up to you. Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege of knowing that you have provided us this greatest protection in the environment in which we live. May we utilize it. May we assimilate the truth that's been given to us so that this joy that is in Christ Jesus will continue to shelter and be a part of our soul so that we'll bring glory and honor to our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.